And I think that was question two. Okay, we just didn't update the number, so that's good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift to the church, your only Son, Jesus Christ, who died for his bride. Father, today we pray that you would help us appreciate the significance, the weight of his death upon this world, upon mankind, but also the preciousness of it in your eyes and in our eyes. Father, Christ is beautiful to us. We pray that today he will be even more adorned by your word than it has been before. We commit this time in your hands and pray that you will use it, Lord, for your glory and according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to take opportunity with this text to warn us, if I may say that, about the power of sin. If you are a believer, you definitely relate to that. Paul did in Romans 7. He spoke of how there are things that he tries to do, the things that he knows that he wants to do, and he still cannot do them. And there are things that he knows he shouldn't do, but somehow they still find their ways into his life. And this is really a picture of everyone. If you are a believer, you know that. You struggle with sin. You say, no more of this. And then 5 minutes after, this comes and say, yes, I'm here. You don't just call me off and I'm gone. Or maybe I will just act like I'm gone and I'm back. Sin is in our lives on a daily basis, and there is no way you're going to escape it today, not tomorrow, unless Christ comes. Unless you die, then you are free from sin. Maybe not from the penalty of it, from the condemnation of it, depending on what you've done now with your sins. But as a believer, you know that when death comes, that's deliverance. You are in the hands of your master. But until then, we struggle with it. In James 3, verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways. The way is the church. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And who is able to bridle both his tongue, but the whole body as well. So if you are able to control all your body, if you do not stumble, you're perfect. And so far, we only know one. It's in the scriptures. It's Christ. And I've yet to look for this next one. I know there are doctrines who say, well, there are some people who are living perfectly. I just like to see them. In 1 John, he gives us another picture. He adds a dimension to sin in our lives. If you read carefully, in 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, that's a different term. It doesn't say, and yet we sin, but we walk in darkness. We do not practice the truth. And he keeps on going, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the question, what does that mean to walk in the light? Isn't it not sin? Well, I doubt it, because when he continues, he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So obviously we do sin. And he says again, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But yet if we confess our sin, so they are there. So walking in the light does not exclude sin. Sin is in our lives, and there is a difference between sinning and walking in the darkness. I hope we can establish that. It is absolutely critical for us to understand Hebrews 10, verse 26. It is absolutely critical. So So we will sin. But what do we do with our sins? If we walk in darkness, that means that darkness becomes what we identify with. But everyone sins, both those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. So I hope that at this point we already established that it is true. Now, as we approach the text of Hebrews 10, verses 26, just a reminder of where we came from. Last time we talked about the proper response to who Christ is, the person of Christ as a priest in the heavenly places, and his perfect sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews basically went through 9 chapters of telling us about this particular office of Christ and how he is so different from any other person or creature to be the redeemer of mankind. But he says, if this is true, he gave us 2 sins, right? Since we know something of Christ, since we have confidence to enter into his realm, since we know him as a high priest, if this is true of us, he says there are 3 response to it. There is a healthy response and there is an unhealthy response. I would say a fatal response. The healthy response is to ensure that you hold fast to your confession. If you know that to be true, hold fast to your confession. If you know that to be true, then live according to what you have confessed. If you know that to be true, then give yourself to others. Influence others to live for good, to do good. If this is true of you. But he says there is another response. When you consider that at one point you were separated from Christ, if you understand this principle that Christ is the one who brought you near to God by killing the enmity between you and God, if you know that he is the one who paid the perfect price, the only acceptable price, if you have been in his grace and you have experienced the power of the Spirit in and around you, but from the knowledge of this, you go on sinning, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, before he tells us what is the impact of sinning willfully, it's important for us to understand what it means to sin willfully. Having established that there is a difference between sinning and walking in darkness, what is the difference? The only other part where this term willfully appears is in 1 Peter 5:2. He speaks to the shepherd of the flock and he said, "You shepherds of the flock of God who is among you, exercise oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not by pressure, but freely, out of your own accord." So if you sin voluntarily, not out of pressure, because we know that we are all under the pressure of sin. We know, like Paul, he said, "I don't want to sin, but I do." There is a compulsion somewhere. There is the work of sin in his life. At one point he says, "It's not me, but it's sin in me that is doing this work that tries to go by the law." So there is a compulsion both within and without. But he says this, if you sin, but not under compulsion, but out of your own free will, after having understood these things, after having understood that Christ is the priest, the high priest, after having seen the work of Christ and considered it true for you, at one point you walk away from it. You say, "No, I'm fine. I'll do without it." there's no force that pushes you to say no. It's not that you try but you can't. It's not that you wish but it's not happening. You know, and you said thank you, but no, thank you. I've weighed it and it's not good enough for me. He says it's a very dangerous place to be. This is the fourth time in the book of Hebrews that the writer is issuing a warning, and it seems that he just goes stronger and stronger. The first time was in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says that this is the only salvation that is available. This is the greatest way for us. If you neglect this one, I don't know what other means is available to you. Because apart from Christ, under Christ, you just have the law. You have to do a number of things to achieve what Christ is giving you freely. But if that you can't do, which we know you can, and you reject Christ, what else do you have? There's no other appeal. There's no one else who can do something for you once you reject Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He says, watch your heart. The heart is deceitful. You would tend to draw away from God. In chapter 6, he told us about the case of the people who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they have fallen away. He said, listen, in this case, there's just no way. I mean, think of the logic behind. You have the only thing that can give you the freedom. Everything else, you have to pay for it. But once you give up that, there is nothing else left. Christ didn't die twice. He died once for all. So for him to save you after rejecting him, he has to die again just for you. And this time, he goes a little bit stronger. And he tells us, that if after we receive the knowledge of truth, we reject him willfully, we continue in sin willfully, that is, we surrender ourselves to sin rather than to Christ. We say, I'd rather have this life of sin. I know it's sin, but I don't want you. And he gives us, in Scripture, we do have examples of people who have taken that kind of stand. Probably the prime example is Judas. I don't know who was as close, as grace, as Judas was. Among the disciples, walked with Christ. He saw firsthand the Son of God at work. He marveled at him like everybody else. But he chose the ways of this world. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul speaks of Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now 1 Timothy 1:18 may be speaking of other people who have done about the same things. And he's speaking of some who have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And among these people are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now in 1 John 2, it tells us, listen, there are people like this. It says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists. They have appeared. And from this we know that the hour is here. He says there are people who are against Christ. And he says, we know. How do we know? They were among us, we who proclaim Christ. They were among us. And they left
boss.
And by leaving and rejecting Christ, they have proven that they were never part of this group. They never had the heart of Christ. There are examples of these. And Scripture tells us in our text, verse 26, if after they receive the knowledge of the truth, they continue in sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It's just not possible, both logically and spiritually, it's just not going to happen. And I believe that what he's telling us is that both logically and internally, there is just no sacrifice left. If you think about it and you put two and two together, it doesn't make sense that Christ died again when he died once and for all, perfectly and completely. It just doesn't make sense. But he's saying something else. He's saying if you go on sinning, you may degrade yourself to the point where you won't even feel like wanting to come back. So it's not that you will be trying to knock on the door of heaven and yet God will say, no, I'm not opening. It's simply that you won't want to. Listen to what happens to Esau. First, it tells us in chapter 12, we'll be there in a few months, maybe. Pursue peace with all men and a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He cried. He wasn't repenting. He cried because he lost something. He wanted what he lost back. That's all he wanted. There was no repentance in his heart. What this is teaching us is that if we do not take care of how sin works in our lives, of the hardness of our hearts, we may actually be slipping into this kind of state where we just don't want to return. We may wish things be different, but we won't want to return. There will be no repentance in our hearts. So it's basically, it's just a trap, both internal trap and it's a doctrinal trap. It says, listen, there's only one sacrifice. And you say, I don't want to trust this one, but what other sacrifice do you think there will be? There's nothing else that is planned for it. And that's what in Hebrews 6 we saw that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the effect or the direct result of it is that there is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, passages like these have challenged the evangelical church for a long time and to the core of their beliefs. Somehow, we acknowledge the fullness of God's wrath, we just won't acknowledge the fullness of his eternal punishment. We want to say God's wrath is real, but somehow his punishment, we want to diminish it. We feel the idea of this eternal punishment so contrary to the idea of God's love. D.A. Carson, that we just saw here, he's citing Clark Pinnon, a pastor from Ontario, in his book, The Gagging of God. He says, this is what Pinnock says, I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind to be an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians project a deity so of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures? however sinful they might have been. Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God. Does the one who told us to love our enemies intend to wreak vengeance on his own enemies for all eternity? Which makes sense for us with a human thinking. And you would think that God is saying that vengeance is wrong. But it's just in a few verses that he's saying, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You don't repay. He's saying that there are things that belong to God. There are things that belong to mankind. God is not a man that he should be under the same laws that he puts us. We don't have the strength that God has. We don't have the wisdom that he has. This is a man who is obviously on two separate levels or standards than God is. He says, no, it doesn't matter how they have sinned. God should just somehow forgive that. When God says there are levels of sin, and he says, if you sin against the Holy Spirit, this is not redeemable. The man said, no. It doesn't matter how you sin. Even if you sin against the Holy Spirit, against the Son, somehow if you are loving God, you should. You cannot hold a grudge. And this is precisely what D.A. Carson was saying in our teaching this morning. You cannot take one attribute of God and emphasize it at the expense of another attribute of God. God is both just and loving, both of them. Pinnock continues saying, everlasting torment is intolerable for a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting outreach for victims who he does not even allow to die. He sees sinners as victims. And then he sees death not as punishment, but deliverance. So basically for him, you give this to the people of this day, and basically you're telling them, no matter how bad you are, God is so loving, the worst that would happen to you is that you will disappear. He cannot punish you forever. Imagine the consequences. There is literally no accountability. There's literally no accountability. Now, this is not an annihilationist. It's simply one who does not believe that there is so severe a punishment in hell. But annihilationist, like John Stott, for example, D.A. Carson continues, he's looking at different ways of looking at hell. And there are some who believe that there is a hell and it is severe. Well, there is a hell, but it doesn't last at all. John Stott says, I find the concept intolerable, and I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. For him, destruction simply means no more. Now, he does admit that you don't go by what you feel. You have to look at what the scripture says. And so when he looks at what the scripture says, he says, obviously, this doctrine of hell or eternal punishment in hell is kind of far-fetched, because in Philippians 3:18 it speaks of destruction. The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. So obviously, if God says that he will destroy the ungodly, he's not going to not destroy them. For him, the destruction is just a complete annihilation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains comes upon a woman with child. Obviously, the woman with child doesn't have eternal pains. So he's reading his Bible. In 2 Peter 3:6, it says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So I don't know why we have this eternal punishment in hell doctrine when it's clear here that it's destruction. And it's an appealing way of understanding it, but you have to somehow forget everything else that is being said in Scripture concerning hell. J.I. Packer summarizes this by saying that God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Some passages that annihilationists tend to either forget, deny, resist will be this. And I'm starting with one that speaks of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Not instant, not complete, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Away means that you are in a different place altogether, not that you are no more. But if that doesn't do it, then Revelation chapter 20 should speak of all of those having died, come to a place of judgment. In verse 10, the devil who deceived the people was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That doesn't sound like a complete instant destruction to me. And then death and Hades in verse 14 were thrown into the same lake of fire. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found in the written book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25 speaks of the people in Christ's right and left, some of them to their salvation, others to their damnation. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as a matter of fact, I was discussing with one pastor many years ago who also was an annihilationist. And he said, well, he has to mean by that eternal punishment, complete punishment. And I asked him, so do you mean that he also means complete life? That you just live once and then you disappear? Or you think that life is forever, but punishment is just once? Here he compares the two. He puts them side by side. You cannot have one meaning for eternal in one sentence and another meaning in another sentence. Obviously, the destruction or the punishment is forever. Mark 9, 48. If your eyes causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's not disappearance to me. I kind of feel for people who say, I can't believe God does it to people. But I like to tell people, I can't believe God does this to His Son. When I consider how easy it was to create, I say it must be easy to recreate. As I'm glad I'm not God. But if I was, just like I do my artwork, you write on those erasable boards. When I do something that is not looking good, what do? I erase it, start over. I don't try to redeem that and somehow perfect it. That's what I would have done with mankind. Really, they've gone too far. What do? Forget about them. Everything's gone. Start a new world. No, he didn't do that. He did precisely what we heard about eternal hell, about that wrath. He projected that anger on his Son. That's what I cannot understand or believe. It would have been easier for God to write me off to forget about me and I stop existing than to give his life, to give his very son so that I get redeemed, I get perfected. That's beyond me. That is beyond me. I believe him when he says his ways are higher than mine. My ways would have been catastrophic for our universe. But he decides to do what is unthinkable. When we say that should not happen to people who are merely creation, creatures for God, we think that it's unthinkable for them. God does the unthinkable through his son. Unbelievable. I don't understand. I mean, I will preach about this for years, for decades, and I will tell you, at the end of decades, I will say, I don't understand. And I don't expect to understand. And if you want me to explain to you, I am gladly telling you, I don't understand. I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know how. The writer continues, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? When you consider it's just foolish. The cross is foolish. Doesn't make sense. That a God who needs nothing, who has everything, and who can create anything he wants and needs, dies in the hands of creatures. When Christ speaks to Pilate, for me, this is an incredible picture. Pilate feels in control. Listen, I have the power to put you on the cross. I just need to say a word. Can you imagine Christ, a creature, telling him this? What power? I made you. I sustain you. You breathe because of me. I am the one making all of this happen. I put myself on the cross. You're just an instrument. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'd like to be in Christ's mind to just look at Pilate at that moment. What is he thinking? Do what I commanded you to do and put me on the cross. I'm doing it for you. If you trample that underfoot, I'm not sure what you're expecting. I just don't know. You have to either try it by your own strength, by your own wisdom, which many people are doing and are willing to try. And it says, if you have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, the pure and perfect blood of the Lamb that he gave to cleanse you from your sin, and you turn around and you say, no, that blood is filthy. Or just like the Pharisees, no, he's doing that by the power of the Beelzebub. If you turn around, the very blood that cleanses you, that makes you white as snow, you say that's filthy. And if you insult the Spirit of grace, I have no clue what you're expecting. There's a story, I like to read all of it, but it's quite of an interesting story. I know many people may feel at one point, how do I know that I am not one of those people walking in darkness, that I'm just sinning? I'd just like to give you an illustration here as far as story, and this is a story from Richard Phillips. He said, I had in a pastoral situation some time ago that is very instructive. It involved a young woman who had been close to my wife and I while she was a student at the college where I taught. After she graduated, we maintained some contact, and it became clear after several years that this woman had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited our home and lamented this with tears. She attended church with us and went back to where she lived, determined to do better. However, she soon fell in with an unbelieving crowd, and the next time I spoke with her, she informed me that she had come to realize the falsehood of Christianity. Unable to answer her atheist friends, she began reading Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers and rejected the faith. Needless to say, I was distressed by this news. So far as this went, our passage here kind of puts people in that possibility where they think either I am an apostate or I'm just struggling. So, but what was the case for this woman? Time passed until I was asked to perform a wedding for a young man I had also known in those days. The wedding was in this woman's hometown, and she was invited. Sure enough, she was there at the wedding reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in this Christian crowd, in which she also dressed and acted differently. So reluctantly, she approached me, and after a brief conversation, she agreed to drive me to the airport that evening. Along the way, she recounted to me the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them advocating ideas the writer of Hebrews is trying to address here. I was tired after the wedding, and I didn't think I could manage to keep straight conversations with her. Instead, I simply asked her, tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin, or the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy? To my astonishment, she broke down at once into tears, admitting that atheism had gripped her only after she had fallen badly into sin. However, she insisted she was no longer a Christian, but an apostate. She had betrayed the Lord. Even if she wanted to come back, she said, citing passages like the one we are reading today, that her sins had damned her forever. As our conversation progressed now at the airport, I confronted her with a question at the heart of what the passage is talking about. I asked her, have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that right now? Can you say that he is not the Son of God, that he did not die upon the cross for sinners? Do you now repudiate Jesus Christ? If you can do that, I'll admit you are damned. I don't know which of us was more nervous, but she could not repudiate Jesus. And that evening, I had the privilege to evangelize her all over again, starting with the cross where Jesus took the wrath of God in her place. She had been backslidden very badly, but not an apostate. As of the writing of this text, she was serving in the church and growing. There is a difference between being in sin and walking in darkness. There's a difference between falling back into sin and rejecting the Son of God. But the one thing we don't want to do is to say no to the cross for myself. I know exactly what he's done. I've seen it. I don't want it. So it's not talking about the struggling believers. You and I struggle all the time. We struggle all the time. And sometimes, and I have to admit, some people can shake their fist at Christ. In their anger, yes, that happens. In their foolishness, that happens. But a rejection of the person and his works, a rejection of the Holy Spirit, is the most dangerous place to be. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It was a terrifying thing for Christ to fall in the hands of his Father. I cannot imagine it. We do not sweat like drops of blood just because it's hard. but it's out of terror. It's agony that brought Christ there, that he faced for you and I. I don't look at God's judgment as, oh, I'm terrified of him. But for me, I say, I'm shocked that he did that to his son for me. But I'll tell you this. If Christ went through it and you reject Christ, you go through it. And it's nothing atrocious. It's fully deserved. Let's look at what Christ has done for us. Appreciate it. These passages are not designed for us to say, I'm an apostate. It's for us designed to keep us away from the influence of sin. Let's not tolerate sin. And what I mean by that is not overburdening yourself with not sinning right, not sinning left, and just checking yourself everywhere. But never feel comfortable with sin. Never feel comfortable with sin. Sin has no other purpose than to bring you down. And I don't mean down by stumbling and falling. It wants you damned. Sin will not stop until you are destroyed. You tolerate it, it takes more. You give in a little, it takes more. Let's cling to the cross. Let's cling to the love of Christ, who has crushed sin once and for all, for you and for me. Let us pray.